please take your Bibles and open it up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. We'll be looking at one of the most iconic accounts in the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how important it is, how much of a turning point it is for at least some of the disciples once they get its meaning, once they get the extent of what it really shows about Jesus Christ. This is on page 1032 of that black pew Bible in front of you. Again, Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. It starts this way. It says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12... Now, I want you to remember this number, okay? I want you guys, can you remember the number 12? Yes? You say it with me, 12? All right, perfect. Very good. You're going to have to remember this until the end of the sermon, okay? It's too long. So, these are the 12 disciples, sometimes referred to as the apostles or the disciples, or sometimes just the 12. And I think there's a particular reason why he uses the term 12 for them in this particular account. We're going to come back to that. And they came and said to him, said to Jesus, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." We remember Jesus and the disciples, they had gone to be in kind of a desolate place, a wilderness by themselves, not super far away from where the villages were, but enough away to try to give themselves some rest. But what happened is the crowds, they were so kind of intensely seeking out Jesus, the healing from him, to hear from him and his teachings, that they followed them out into the wilderness. Well, now they were getting to the point where it's late in the day and the disciples were thinking in terms of the physical needs. Their minds were set on physical things, but they were just looking out in a very logical way, it seems, for the people. We're at a point where we don't have food, we don't have lodging for them. Let's dismiss them, send them back to their villages. But Jesus, in verse 13, says, "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, in this phrase and also in the rest of this account, we are reminded of a story involving Elisha. And so, while I give a little background on that, go ahead and turn to page 386. It's 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. Now, there were already some links between Jesus and some of the prophets of old, like Elisha and Elijah. Jesus himself in Luke 4:27 compares himself to Elisha. He talks about how in the time of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers, but only Naaman, who was not from Israel, was healed by Elisha. And he talks about how he himself is going to be rejected by the people that were closest to him within Israel. And so he compares himself to Elisha. But we also see some of the miracles and the things that were happening in the time of Elijah and Elisha that were also happening through Jesus Christ. For instance, there was in 2 Kings 4:17, there was a miraculous birth that happened associated with Elisha. And we, of course, we see some miraculous births with Jesus and another at the time of Christ. For instance, with John the Baptist as well. And then there was the raising of that son from the dead. Both Elisha and Elijah had these miracles where they were able to raise from the dead. Although when we previously looked at the raising of the dead with Elijah, and we saw that it was a little bit distinct from how it was with Jesus. When Jesus rose someone from the dead, he simply spoke to that person directly and told them to be raised. And it was a demonstration of the power that was within Jesus himself. In the case of Elijah and Elisha, when they brought someone back from the dead, It was, they looked to God, and it was very clearly prayer to God that was bringing it back. And so we have these similarities in what's going on, but we also, in each of these cases, we see how Jesus was superior to these prophets of old. And we're going to see a link in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44 of this account of feeding with not enough food, basically, in natural terms. So 2 Kings 4, 42 says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat.' His attendants said, 'What, will I set this before 100 men?' But he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." A couple of interesting things in this story. And one is that what was brought, these loaves of bread, were the first fruits. Now, according to Numbers 18:13, Deuteronomy 18:4 and 5, this type of bread, these type of first fruits, were to be reserved for the priests, for the Levitical priests. In this case, this bread, these loaves, were given to Elisha and the prophets that were training under him, even though these were sort of not the official priests. And what was happening at that time is you had sort of the official, more official priesthood that were under the kings, but under these evil kings of Israel, these kings who were not truly following God. And so you had this situation where you had sort of the true prophets of Yahweh, the true prophets of the Lord, who were sort of on the outside. They were not working within the temple system, the official system. And so here, though, that bread that was kind of meant for the official priest is that type of thing is here given to what is actually, what were actually the true prophets of God, Elisha, and those that were truly following Yahweh. We see some similarities, I think, in kind of this global idea with what was happening at the time of Jesus, where you had kind of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were kind of the more official look to people of God, and yet they were not, as a whole, truly following after the things of God, and were so often hypocrites. And here you have the true God himself, Jesus, and those who are truly following him out on the outskirts, on the outside. And so you kind of see a little bit of a picture there. But of course, in the story that we're reading, there's much more detailed similarities, which is that you have this food being brought, which is not enough for the people that it was supposed to be for. And so in the case of 2 Kings with Elisha, they have 20 loaves of bread for 100 people. Now that may sound like, oh, kind of close, they get a fifth of a loaf, but we're not talking about like big loaves of bread. We're talking about like kind of single serving little loaves. And so especially for men, this would seem like kind of like nothing to supply for 100 men. And so you have first a little amount of food for a lot of people. And then another similarity is you're going to have an initial reaction of doubt. And so the attendant in the 2 Kings passage, his first reaction is, you know, "What, will I set this before 100 men? It's supposed to be that's ridiculous. There's no way this is going to feed 100 men." So you have this initial reaction of doubt. We're going to see that with the disciples as well. When Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," there's this initial reaction of doubt. And then there's the command to give that the people could eat. And it's that same language here in Luke as we had in 2 Kings. And then there's the fact that there would be some left over. And we're gonna see that those leftovers in the Gospel of Luke. But what we're going to see again is that we have these similarities to the prophets of old, but in every case, Jesus is far superior. And so when I talk about, okay, you have 20 loaves and 100 people, we can kind of imagine with our sort of natural mindset of that's sort of kind of doable. Even if we're talking about 20 small loaves, like maybe a fifth of a loaf, like maybe I could kind of handle that. It's sort of within the realm of the natural. But let's go back to Luke and we're going to see what we're talking about in this situation. It goes on to say, and they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. So we're going to see in another place that this is literally just 5,000 of the men. And there were also women and children. So we're talking about in the neighborhood of perhaps of 10,000 people or more. So we're no longer talking about, you know, 20 loaves for 100 people. We're talking about 5 loaves for 10,000 people. And so at this point, this is nowhere near the natural. There's no natural explanation for this. And so this story is going to show us that Jesus has some similarities to the prophets of old, and yet he is so far superior that it's not even really in the same ballpark. Now, just like the attendant in the Elisha account, there was doubt from the disciples. Now, it may not sound like doubt to you too much. The reaction seems, again, pretty natural. He says, give them something to eat. They say, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go buy food. And it seems kind of like a natural reaction, but embedded within that is doubt. Because Jesus clearly knew how much food they had. He clearly knew how much it would cost to feed that many people if you were to go out and buy food. Jesus would have known how much money they had. So when they're coming to him saying, yeah, but this is what it would take, it's a statement embedded with doubt, because Jesus clearly would have known what they're telling them. And Jesus had already said, you give them something to eat. Had they, you know, the first part you could kind of give them a pass on, that they said, look, let's send them home to get something to eat. That would have been a logical, natural thing. But as soon as Jesus says, you go and do this, then that's when the talking back is supposed to stop. Right? That's when that's when it's supposed to stop, when Jesus gives that command and says, you do this. Their answer should not then have been, unless perhaps we go buy food for all the people, because they didn't have the money to do that naturally. And so their answer should have been, unless you, Lord, provide. It's not possible unless you provide, unless God works a miracle. Now, this may seem like it's asking a lot. But we have to remember what the disciples already saw, what they already witnessed, what they were already a part of. They already saw Jesus raise people from the dead, heal lepers, heal people, you know, heal a woman with a hemorrhage, just healing, like doing constant miracles. And so their faith should have been built. In fact, they had just come back from a journey where they had driven demons out of people, where they had done healings. And so they were already put in a position where they should have had their faith built up, where they didn't have to have this doubt, and they could have trusted. Well, Jesus goes on and says, he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. And so this is good. The disciples, they do follow Jesus' command, and with a bit of prodding, they're coming around and they do what Jesus says. They have the people sit down in groups of 50 each. Verse 16, it continues on. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, here's what I think is a really cool moment of the looking up to heaven. And this is that moment in the story to me where it just puts the focus on looking to the spiritual over the physical. That Jesus stops, looks to heaven, prays, breaks, blesses the bread, breaks it, and just keeps giving it to them. This is what I think Heather was talking about too. The worship set and the songs and the prayer is when there is something happening, when there is a need, where is my first, what is my first reaction? Is it human? Is it physical? Is it looking to who I can call, you know, of the people that I know? Or is my first reaction looking to heaven? Looking to God. Where do we find our answers? And I think that we can take this for granted when we're praying before a meal or something like that. It's kind of what he's doing here. But this is, I think, an important part of our lives. And I hope that it's something that you guys do every meal, wherever you are, whether it's in a restaurant or, you know, even at work or whatever it is. And it can be done if you're having, you know, eating with people who maybe aren't Christians. There are ways to do it where you don't necessarily have to be ostentatious or something like that. You can just, you know, bow quietly, or in certain circumstances you can say, is it okay if I pray or something like that. But I've just noticed just the difference in feeling of just taking that time to stop, to look to God before a meal. This is something that we notice when we go to Ghana, in West Africa, in our trips, and we eat at the orphanage, and you're not always sure of the sanitary conditions of the preparation of the food and that type of thing. And honestly, we shouldn't be so confident in the sanitary conditions of our own food. I mean, I think we based on the surroundings, when you're over there, you're like, okay, maybe I should be worried about this. And everything looks cleaner here, but I don't know. If you go in the back of some kitchens and that type of thing, maybe we should be more nervous than we are. But I just remember when you're in there and you're praying before a meal in Ghana and you're asking God to bless it to your body, you're like really asking Him to bless it. You're like really being like, okay, please. And it's not just that, you know, things maybe they don't have the exact same habits there, but it's, you know, it's just an issue of different bugs that we don't have here that they have there, and it would be the same if they came here. But you're cognizant of, I got work to do for the Lord, I don't want to be sick, and so you're praying and you're really believing it and meaning it, and you're really thanking God for what is put before you. Because that's the other thing too, is you can have this thing put before you and you know the value of it because you see others next to you around who don't necessarily have that. And there's just this sort of thankfulness and genuine trust. And it's something that I want us to have too here, you know, when we sit before a meal, when we look to God and pray. But I think the idea beyond this is not just to do that for a meal. I think it's great to have that habit of doing it before meals, because if you're like me, you have at least three meals per day. So that's at least three prayers per day. And that's awesome. But just in everything, in every situation, what is my first reaction before I do it? It could be to look to heaven, to look to God. Both in thankfulness that He's provided it, but also to look for the answer. So Jesus, He stops, He looks to heaven, He breaks the bread, and He just passes it out to the disciples, to hand out to the people in groups of 50. In verse 17 of Luke 9, it continues on, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. All right, so what was the number that I asked you to remember at the start of the service? 12, right? Very good. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. I think this is such a cool part of this story, of this account, that the exact number of leftovers is the number of disciples. The number of disciples who came into this story with doubt. That when Jesus said, "You feed them," the initial reaction was how? The initial reaction was to look at the natural and think, "We cannot provide this." And Jesus shows that after looking to heaven, He can provide. But not only that, provide with such precision that it's not just, "Oh, I'll just make a ton," and who knows? Like, He knows exactly what is needed to satisfy the hunger of every single one of those 10,000 people, such that the amount that's left over is going to be exactly 12, the number of disciples who came into it with doubt. Now, according to the Gospel of Mark, the disciples did not necessarily get this. They did not necessarily understand the magnitude of this when it first happened. If you look at Mark chapter 8, I'm going to look at verses 14 through 21. This is on page 1004 of that black pew Bible. Now, this occurs in the Gospel of Mark just a little bit after the account that we're reading about. In Mark 8, 14 to 21, it says, "And they," the disciples, "had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And He was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to Him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?' And they said to Him, 7. And He was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" He's trying to tell them, there is a specific, like, I was doing something beyond just feeding people. And not only that, I was doing something beyond just, look at how I can magnify things from small to large. He's talking about the exact leftovers and the implication of them. And He was trying to get them to look at things in spiritual ways. And when Jesus was talking about in this story about, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their mindset was focused on the physical. Well, is He talking about we don't have any bread? We're going to have to use other, you know, their bread. He's saying, look, think spiritual, not immediately physical. And so He says, remember when there were 7 loaves and there were 7 large baskets that were left over? When He talks about the 12 baskets of leftovers, it was actually a different word for basket. It was just a small amount, the 12 leftovers. But with the 7 leftovers from the 7 loaves, it was large baskets. And I think the meaning of those 7 large baskets of leftovers was that He started with 7 small loaves and ended up with 7 large baskets of leftovers, is demonstrating that He could finish with, after He satisfies people, He could finish even more than what He started with. But with the 12 baskets, it wasn't just, you know, 12 large baskets. It was just enough for each of the disciples as a demonstration to them. Like, look at the precision. Do not doubt. Here is one left over for each of you as a reminder of the power of God, as a reminder of who Jesus is. Now, the disciples may not have gotten it right away, but in the Gospel of Luke, it seems to show that at least Peter gets it. Because what we're going to see is the very next story in the Gospel of Luke is Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ. And so it may have taken a little bit of intermediate things and Jesus saying, do you not get it yet? Do you not understand? Do you not see the implication of these 12 leftovers? There's some things that may have happened in between, but the Gospel of Luke, which he wrote in logical order, was demonstrating that this account of Jesus providing this miraculous lunch with the 12 leftovers helps to show who he is. And so the very next thing in that gospel is going to be Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. We're going to see that he's understanding who Jesus is based on this miracle being so far beyond what prophets like Elijah or Elisha had did. And what's a little bit disappointing, I guess, is at least some in the crowd did not get what Jesus was doing. So I'm going to ask you to look at one more passage, and this is John chapter 6, starting in verse 26. And this is on page 1066. So the disciples, they didn't seem to fully get the importance of the miracle and the number of leftovers at the start. Eventually, it seems like they got it. It seems like at least some in the crowd did not understand it really at much of any level at all. In John 6, starting in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now this is really stunning because he's saying you ate the loaves. But now, and he's saying, what must we do to work the work of God? He's saying, believe in him who he sent. Believe in me. And then their next question is, well, what do you do that we should believe in you? What sign are you going to do? And they go on to say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So he's saying, look, back in the day, the God sent through Moses bread from heaven. That's how they could believe in Moses. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gives you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, what seems to be happening is there are some people who ate the loaves, not only did not get the full implication of what it meant, but didn't even realize that a miracle had occurred at all. I think sometimes when we think about this story, or if we've seen it portrayed in film or something like that, is that there was these five loaves and then Jesus prayed and then it's like cut to next scene. There's this like mammoth, big, huge pile of loaves and everyone goes, ooh, ah, like how did that happen? But it seems like the way that it's described in the gospel is that Jesus bowed, he prayed, they had separated peoples in 50s, and then he just started handing bread to his disciples, and the disciples went and were handing bread to people. And then based on what we see here in the Gospel of John, it seems possible, even likely, in the way it's describing, that people had no idea what was happening. All they knew is that there was bread that was stuck in front of them and they ate the bread and were satisfied and like, okay, good. I got my meal taken care of. Can you imagine being there at the most iconic miracle, one of the most iconic miracles in the Bible, and all you got out of it was, yeah, my meal was taken care of. Like, your head was so focused on just what was in front of you or the natural that that's what you got. It was a piece of bread. Not realizing that God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had just turned 5 loaves of bread into enough to feed 10,000 people. And then you're talking to him later and like, well, what are you going to show me? Some miss it today. I feel like there's got to be times in our lives. I know that there are times in our lives where the God of the universe has intervened in our lives and done incredible miracles, and we just were looking straight in front and maybe saw the thing that we got, and maybe we complained about it because it wasn't perfect or what we thought or something. But at the very least, all we knew is, okay, I was satisfied with this thing without realizing the miracle, without realizing that God had supplied us in miraculous, incredible ways. Like, I have food, or I have a shelter, or I have an amazing wife, or a good job, or something like that. And that's like all that we saw without realizing the God who provided for it in miraculous and incredible ways. And some people miss it today. I've heard people try to describe this story in churches. We'll teach this story, we'll teach this account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I don't know if you've heard this, but they'll try to explain this by saying, well, what really happened was that there was this boy who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he started sharing it, and people were so, like, overwhelmed by his generosity that people found stuff in their bags too, and all of a sudden everyone just started sharing with each other, and that was like the real, you know, miracle and what this story is all about. And it's just so funny, sad, that it's literally the exact opposite of what this story is saying. Well, it's maybe not the exact opposite. It's not saying, like, don't be generous. And it's not the point of the story. But what I'm saying is that the mindset that invents this idea that the real miracle was everyone just decided to share people with, is that exact mindset is, this is all about what is naturally possible. We need to invent a story that works based on what is natural. Because that's the pressure of our society, is not to believe anything that is not natural and physical. And the point of this story is saying that this is not possible from a natural perspective. That this is only possible by looking to heaven and trusting in this supernatural, trusting in the spiritual. I hope that the way that I talk sometimes does not make you guys go away going, oh, Jeff's anti-science or anti-natural or something like that. But the natural is always a product of the supernatural, and it's always subservient to it. There is no way to get the natural in existence without the supernatural creating it. And nothing in nature, nothing physical, has any meaning or purpose to it unless there's a soul involved, unless there's the metaphysical, unless there's the spiritual. If everything is just physical, it's all meaningless. I'm sick of letting the society define the way that we view the world in just a naturalistic perspective. We need to be looking at the world the way that it is, and understanding the extent to which the supernatural God created everything, and how He is involved in our lives in such an incredibly precise way. I want you to walk away understanding again the precision of this miracle. The God of Jesus knowing the hunger of every one of those 10,000 people and filling the hunger of each one and having exactly 12 left over. So some people were so myopic that they didn't understand a miracle that had occurred at all. Some people just thought, oh, wow, okay, he made something little into something great. But the further that you go, the more you understand the power of this miracle, the incredible precision of it. But then the picture of it, especially in retrospect, is that Jesus giving the bread and what he says in the Gospel of John there is that, look, he is the bread. And that, kind of that image when you step back of him breaking bread and giving it to those thousands of people, what does that remind you of? Be telling this passage next week. What does that remind you of? The breaking of the bread. Passover communion. Yeah. Jesus breaking of himself, his body, his represented as the bread and passing it out. He's saying he is the true bread from heaven, given from God to them. And we see the same type of language in Acts 2:42. When they refer to communion, they refer to it as the breaking of bread. Again, this is something that's easier to see in retrospect than at that moment. But the importance of this, of Jesus giving of himself to the people. And one thing that I was thinking about in this natural versus the supernatural is that when we see the ultimate point of showing that Jesus is the Christ, that he came to give of himself, is that there is no natural solution to the sin problem. There is no natural way for us to get back to God. There's the only solution to our separation from God and the sin problem is the supernatural provision of Jesus Christ, that he had to be God, that he had to come to this world, live a perfect life. There is no other way that we could come to God. It had to be this supernatural solution of God coming into this world, living a perfect life, and dying on the cross for us. It's my prayer that we go forward this year. I don't know if this is supposed to be the wrapping up of the 2017 sermon or the starting of the 2018. It's really close. But just pray that as we go forward in this year, that we would be, again, I've talked about this before, but fighting against the mindset of the world around us. And really, just multiple times a day, when we're facing struggles, when we're facing problems, our first look is to heaven. Our first look is to God. And just trusting in his power. And it can start with praying before meals. And I want that to ring in your heads a little bit. And just to take that seriously. Take that seriously that in every time you go before God and pray before a meal, that you really take that seriously. And I want us also to open up our eyes to see when God has worked in our lives miraculously. And not just look at the physical thing, oh, I was fed for this day. But understand the God who fed us in a miraculous, incredible way. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your great love for us. God, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see when you break into this world, into our lives in supernatural ways. God, I pray that when we have physical problems, physical ailments, physical situations, that our first look would not be to those physical things, but to you. That our first look would be to heaven. And God, when you answer, help us to recognize it. Help us to recognize the extent of the miracle. Help us to recognize when you put your thumbprint, your stamp on our lives, when we see those 12 leftovers, help us not to just let that pass over our heads, but to really understand, wow, like God is showing himself right now in a very clear way. Open up our eyes to see when you do that. And God, help that to build our trust so that the next time that you tell us something like, you know, you give them food to eat, that our response is, the only way I can do this, God, is if you provide. Instead of giving an excuse and saying, well, God, the only way we can do this is some physical way that's not possible. God, help us to trust in you. Help us to look to you. Help us to recognize you in our lives. And God, help us to share this with others. Help us to be different than the world around us. Help us to not buy into a mindset that would remove you from our lives. That would remove you from our public lives. God, help us to be public with our faith and trust in you. Help us to live you on our sleeves on a daily basis. Whether it be prayer before meals, prayer before problems, prayer before everything, God. God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, just give us joy every day of our lives knowing our salvation in you, your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
And I sing one more time. God, it is well. First of the songs, I